We're going to look at Mark chapter 9 this morning, verses 2 through 10. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. If ever there was a time for Jesus to get really upset with Peter, I think this might have been it. He takes his three of his disciples up on the mountain. He's transfigured before them. He's glowing. He is exceedingly white. Nothing on earth can bleach it this white. He's talking with Elijah. He's talking with Moses. We don't know how long. We don't know what was said. All that is immaterial to the passage. But then Peter, "Rabbi, it's good that we're all here. It's great that we're sharing this with you. How about we make you guys tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And all of a sudden, everything changes. This cloud forms over them. A voice comes out of it saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once, they look around and no one's there. If I was in Jesus' shoes, and we're all glad I'm not, but if I was in Jesus' shoes, I'd be a little bit like, "Peter, I was enjoying that. You know, you just ruined it. It was a special moment, and you had to speak. And as soon as you spoke, my Father had to get involved, and then everything went away. You know, I just feel that walk down the mountain. It ended too soon. It was over before it had really begun. All because of Peter." And yet, he doesn't hold it against him. He just tells them, don't share it with anybody. Don't tell anybody about what you've experienced, what you've seen, until I've been raised from the dead. And with all that has gone on, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And if nothing else, that should show us and remind us, we are so versed in the idea of Jesus being risen from the dead that we forget what a crazy idea that is. You know, if you've grown up in the church, you've grown up with the knowledge, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It's reality. It's happened. It's our hope. This is before Lazarus. These guys have no clue. I mean, it's kind of like trying to explain telephones, you know, cell phones, TV, internet. You imagine trying to just go back and tell your younger self about the internet? Can you imagine trying to go back and tell your younger self about cable and satellite TV? "Don't worry, I know you've only got 3 stations. And it's really not worth watching these because the TV is so small. But let me just let you know. Someday you're going to see TVs that seem they're as big as movie theaters. And you're going to have so many channels to choose from, You'll say there's nothing on. And you'll be upset about how many choices you have, that you won't be able to choose one thing or another, so you'll have to record some things to watch it another time. I mean, if you went and told your younger self that, you'd think you were hallucinating and going crazy. You know, for us, these things are commonplace. And for us, the idea of the resurrection, though the resurrection itself is not commonplace, the idea of it is there. It's kind of like the idea that Jesus could be the Son of God. Well, we've been told that for 2,000 years. We've been around for less than 100. We kind of accept it. But his disciples had no concept. They had no inkling of the idea that the resurrection of the dead could happen, or that Jesus is truly the Son of God. We see this in the passage from the scripture reading when Peter can say, well, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And yet, as soon as Jesus starts telling him what's supposed to happen, he says to him, he rebukes him. In other passages, he says, God forbid it. Here, Peter just takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, there's a struggle in Peter. On the one hand, he knows Jesus is something special. But on the other hand, he's not quite fully ready to believe with action. If Jesus is the Messiah, I would think you should listen to him. You know? If Jesus as the Messiah tells you, certain things are going to have to happen, I'd believe him. I wouldn't start telling him, you're wrong. Let me tell you how it's going to actually work. You know? It's kind of like, it's not the same, but if you're a person trying to join an organization and there are certain initiatory rights, and the person who runs that organization says, these are the things that you're going to have to endure, none of us would say, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to go through all that. No, you're going to have to accept it because they're the ones telling you how it's going to be done. That's the way Jesus is. He's saying, look, I'm the Messiah, and this is how I'm going to come through and do my job. This is what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. And Peter thinks, no, I'm going to straighten you out, Jesus. I'm going to tell you what's really going to happen. Here, he's given physical evidence. It's 6 days later from that discussion. They see Jesus change. They see him visibly, physically change. And then they see two men who haven't been on the earth for a very long time talking to him. Elijah appears, and it's not so crazy Elijah would appear because he never died in the first place. He was taken up and transformed by God through the taking of the fiery chariot. Moses, he also has been transformed by God in a way that when he met with God afterwards, his face glowed. In fact, he was so radiant, not because of himself, but just because he'd been around God, that the Israelites said, put a bag over your face so we don't have to see you. Not because he was so ugly, but because he was so beautiful. Put a veil over your head so we don't have to look. You know, it's the idea of if you ever get too close to fire, your skin can get kind of red, can get kind of hot. He was so close to God, he glowed. And here, Peter and the other disciples, they see Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. I mean, he's seen it. And yet he still has to interject and say things. And we think Mark got a lot of his information from Peter. You know, one of the things about everything in the New Testament is when they were deciding what books to put into the New Testament, one of the criteria was apostolic authority. Is there an apostle that supports this book? And the Mark, we know, was an associate of Paul, but we also believe that for a period of time he was an associate of Peter. And what we understand of the Gospel of Mark is that most of this information came from Peter. And so you can imagine as Peter is sharing with Mark about this, Peter says, you know, it was so crazy, I was so terrified, I didn't know what to say. And so I opened up my big mouth and I said something. And Mark remembers Peter saying that and throws in this interjectory statement in verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. It's the idea of they were so scared they didn't know what to say or do. And when that happens, you should just not say or do anything. That's not Peter. You know? To get the guy that's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and tell everybody in Jerusalem who Jesus is, you got to find a guy who's silly enough and foolish enough and brash enough to step up and say, hey, let's build some tabernacles. This is who he was prior to being saved. And it makes sense, right? We're here. Let's endure as long as we can. And so we'll build tabernacles. And we don't know, it could have been that it was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It may have been close to that. It's probably just the idea of we want to set up some structures so you guys don't have to leave. We're up on top of a mountain. On top of the mountain, one of the funny things that happens is weather. And weather gets crazy up on top of a mountain. It can come and go very quickly. We're going to build tabernacles so that you guys have a place to stay. It's their version of a tent. We'll build one for you. We'll build one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then you all can stay up here. Notice he's not worried about himself. He's not worried about the other disciples. This is an act of service that Peter wants to do. There's only a couple of problems with it. One, they're not meant to stay. And two, if they were to build three tabernacles, as he's suggesting, there would be the idea of equality. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And while there is definitely some idea of equality between Moses and Elijah, they were both great prophets, and Moses was the deliverer of the people of Israel out of Egypt. There's a difference. You could say that Moses represents the law. He was the giver of the law. He was the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament. You could say Elijah represents the prophets, probably one of the greatest prophets other than, Moses was considered a great prophet, and Elijah was a great prophet, although Elisha does twice as much as Elijah ever did because he asked for a double portion. But Elijah is truly considered one of the great prophets. And he could stand for all of the prophets and prophecy as a whole, and he never died. Moses, we know, died, but nobody knows where he was buried because God buried him himself. But is Jesus equal to Moses and Elijah? Now, for Peter, from Peter's standpoint, it's not so crazy. In fact, a lot of people were thinking, man, this Jesus, he's pretty awesome. I wonder if he's like Moses. I wonder if he's as good as Moses. And others were saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. In fact, if you go back to some people in verse 28 of chapter 8, when Jesus said, who do people say I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Who do people say I am? Well, some people think you're Elijah. You know, or maybe you're the prophet. Remember when we looked at that there was the idea, the question to John the Baptist, who was he and are you the prophet? It was the idea that there would be a prophet like Moses. And so their focus was all, maybe he's just as good. Which isn't a bad thing to think. I mean, give them a little bit of credit. That's to take two people of all history and say, maybe this guy that we're actually around is on the same level as one of them. Maybe he's like the great deliverer Moses who brought us out of Egypt and gave us the law. Maybe he's like Elijah who stood up for God against all the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven onto a wet, sopping altar. Maybe Jesus is just like them. Not a bad deal, actually. The only problem is, for any of us, it would be praise. For Jesus, it's not quite enough. And so as he makes the suggestion, the cloud forms and overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This guy here is more than Moses and Elijah put together. This guy here is more than you've ever imagined and greater than you can possibly conceive. He's my son. When Jesus was baptized, as he was coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." Later on, Jesus thanks God for what he has done, and a voice speaks out of the heavens. "I have been honored and I will be honored. I have glorified myself and I will be glorified." Here, it's to the disciples. "This is my beloved son." There are a lot of times when the demons wanted to let everybody know who Jesus was, and they would say, "You're the Son of God," and he would tell them to be quiet. You kind of wonder, why does Jesus tell these demons to be quiet? There's certain praise to be called something, you know, you're most often acknowledged truly by your enemies, it seems. Sometimes your friends and your family, they'll go easy on you, but your enemies will let you know who you are. Of all the names given to the Marine Corps, there's Leatherneck from the clothing, Jarhead, again, from clothing and haircuts, I think. I think the one statement that any Marine, other than just being a Marine, the one name they like the most, though, and I'll do an informal poll someday, Devil Dog. Would that be better than Leatherneck and Jarhead, right? Devil Dog. Why? Partly, it's really cool. It has to do with fighting. But it's how they got the name. The Germans in World War II were some of the best fighters around. And in Belleau Woods, when the Marine Corps first went up against them, the Marines fought so ferociously that when they captured a German, he said to them throughout the interrogation, it came out, "We call you," I'll get my German wrong probably, but something along the lines of Teufelshunden, which meant hound from hell, devil dog. And the Marines have always held on to that because it was an enemy that gave them that name. And the demons are enemies against Jesus. And you would think that having enemies say, "Wow, he is the Son of God," I mean, it would have been real quick, don't you think? Jesus shows up, he's casting out demons. As the demons are shrieking out of the people, they're saying, "He is the Son of God." Don't you think that would get some momentum going? But Jesus didn't want the momentum. He didn't want them to do that. In fact, one of the things that was pointed out to me as I studied this idea is that every time the crowd gets the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, they want to kill him. Every time they get the idea that he is who he claims to be, or just maybe that he's claiming to be the Son of God, they get murderous in their hearts. So part of it was, it wasn't the time for everybody to know who he was. But another part of it was, it wasn't up to the demons to declare who he was. It was up to him. And here he is with his disciples, and he doesn't even want them to tell other people. It's just for them. It's just for him to know who he is. They're not supposed to share it until after the resurrection. And they start thinking, "Wow, what does he mean about raised from the dead?" And you get the sense that they don't want to deal with the question of the transfiguration. They don't want to deal with the question of that voice saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." Sometimes, aren't we that way? We don't want to deal with the real serious things. We deal with the easier things. A lot of times, if I got a real big thing to work on and a little bitty thing to work on, the little bitty thing is the one that gets worked on, right? Because this is just too much to deal with. They walk away seizing on the idea and the statement about what it means, the rising from the dead. And they're still having to struggle with, okay, wait a minute, here we've got Jesus. Not only has he agreed that he's the Messiah, but now God has visited us through Moses and Elijah. We've seen these prophets, we've seen Jesus change, and then God spoke to us, said, "This is my son." And yet he's talking about going to the cross. Yet he's talking about dying and rising again. What God dies? What Son of God dies? It's a crazy idea. They don't know quite what to do with him. Peter is too busy wanting to talk, and I think that's why God says, "This is my son, listen to him. Listen to this guy. Listen to Jesus." Part of it, though, is also the Jews listened to Moses. They listened to Elijah. They listened to the prophets. They followed what the prophets said, and they followed what Moses said, and they followed what Moses wrote. And what God is saying is that one greater than Elijah or Moses is in your midst, and whatever he says is what you need to do. We need to guide our lives based on what he says. Why? Because he's the Son of God. Yeah, he's the Son of Man. And he is a human being, but he's also the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, he speaks with authority. And we need to do what he says. We need to listen to what he says. We need to listen to him. So when Jesus says, I'm going to have to suffer and be shamed and die, we need to listen to him. When he says, I'm going to rise again, we need to listen to him. When he says, I want you to love one another, we need to listen to him. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, well, we need to listen to him. A lot of us, I think, we're so scared, we decide to start talking instead. We start telling God what we're going to do, or God what he's going to do. We are fortunate, even though we have not seen him by our own eyes, we have seen him through the apostles. We have seen him through those who were there. John says, what we know, what we have seen, and what we have heard, we communicate, we share with you. We know because they have known. We have seen because they have seen, and we have seen it in our own lives, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We have seen a glimpse to the future. This time on the mountain of transfiguration, it's kind of it's a break. It's a time of being able to see what's ahead. Some of the glories that are to be there. When I was in boot camp, last 2 or 3 weeks I was there, they brought a young, he was probably our own age, but you got to understand, I mean, if you're 3 weeks behind us, you're young in the training system. They brought a guy in who was only in about his third week of training, and he was done. He didn't want to do it. He was quitting. And they put him in our platoon squad bay. They did not make him a part of our platoon, but they just made him bunk with us because they wanted to get him to see beyond just the immediate suffering that he was experiencing. They wanted him to realize that it was a temporary experience. And so they put him in with a group of guys that were over the hill and on the downward slope and enjoying life. And their hope was, the people in charge, their hope was, if he can get a vision for graduation, if he can get a vision for the fact that this will end, He can get through it. Don't know if it worked for him or not. But this transfiguration, that's, I think, a part of, with all that's going on in Jesus' life at this time and the struggles he's facing, it's almost like a little glimpse of what the end is going to be, to get him through it, to encourage him as he faces struggles in the weeks and months to come from this moment, that there is that hope. We might be struggling with some stuff too, some trials and difficulties, and we can get so pressed around that we can't quite see. I pray that this would be a glimpse for us as well. There is glory ahead. Jesus went through the cross. He went through death and he rose again. There is hope for us as well. This is God's Son. Listen to him. Trust in him. Abide in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your glory in our lives. We thank you for the provisions you make, that you give us hope, that you reveal to us at times just so that we might be encouraged to continue. We thank you that you've sent to us not a great man, but that you've sent us Jesus, your only Son, your own Son, that he set aside his glory that he might become human. We thank you, Father, that you've shared with us in our sorrow, in our frailties, in our struggles, and that you have overcome it through your Son, who died on the cross for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would listen to him, that we would follow him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.